Welcome to the Wilton Baptist Church, where we worship God, walk with others, and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Pastor Steve, and our congregation is pleased to share this message with you today, and we pray it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Blessings as you listen or watch. If I were to ask you what's the most important chapter in Ezekiel to this point, the turning point chapter is chapter 33. And we really see there's a shift then from warnings of judgment to warnings about the future. And that's a turning point chapter. And it's speaking then from there to the rest of the, to the end of the book, about the millennial kingdom. But the most read, the most well-known, and really an iconic passage is chapter 37. And the millennial kingdom is the theme of this chapter once again, but it's the most well-known chapter in this incredible prophetic book. And it portrays an amazing event, just absolutely amazing event, that seems kind of strange at first, and depending on the time of the year and how you want to read it, it could be spooky as well. And I'm thinking about, because these bones just start to gather together. And it's an amazing picture that the Lord gives here in Ezekiel. Body parts, individual bones start to float, assimilate, reassemble into the form of a man, and yet this man has no breath, no emotion, and no hope. And we have people writing songs about this, like this one. You can see this little image here, dry bones. Ezekiel cried, them dry bones, oh, hear the word of the Lord. He says that several times. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. And then it breaks out into the chorus. The foot bone's connected to the leg bone. The leg's bone connected to the knee bone. You get the idea? Have you ever sung that song maybe to your kids? Okay. There's a lot of art. There's a lot of imagery and vivid pictures here in chapter 37. And I didn't ask you to sing this song with me. I know some of you were like, okay, let's do it. All right, so powerful imagery in this passage. Artists, songwriters, poets, pre-Christian era and this present era will draw on the imagery and the vivid pictures of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel here predicts the political and spiritual revival of his nation. That's the first 14 verses. There is a reuniting of two divisions. There's the north and the south, the Israel and the Judah, as they were properly called, as after they were a divided nation. And these dry bones indicate an army slain in battle and are scattered all around. Now, modern interpretation, and some people in history think of, have thought of this as a literal resurrection of physical bones gathering together, but it's very clear he's picturing a nation reassembled, a nation being put back together. And that's how we would see this as well. And the Jews are really in process of seeing this event take place when you have them gathering and regathering back in the land of Israel. And so this is a very key passage here today. While the Jews have come from every corner of the earth, and that's what the promise is, and they are doing that, they don't have the singular king that's called for, that being Jesus, not yet. And there's a key verse that we'll find, verse 8, but let's just go ahead and begin reading. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And that indicates it's been a long time. And he said unto me, Son of man, that was the designation, most common designation for Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I don't know, but you know, Lord. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews, this has to do with like the tendons in your body, and ligaments, all that stuff, sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and ye shall live. And here's the result of that. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied and I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them and the skin was covered them above, but there was no breath in them. That's a key verse to understanding the rest of this event that's taking place. They're assembled, but there's no breath. There's no life yet in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe. It becomes a verb here. So it goes from this word breath to verb breathe. There's an action now. There's life coming from the breath when it's breathing, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And so here we have in this incredible picture, this incredible imagery that is given. But verse 8 is the key. So the people of Israel and Hebrew people have been assimilating for some time in Israel, but there's not yet been, and has not been to this point, a national spiritual revival where they turn back to Jehovah God. That's not going to take place yet until the millennium. That's when it will take place, in the millennial kingdom. So some of these people, as they're going back to the land, they just have some desire. I believe it's a God-given desire, or maybe it seems like to them circumstances, but they're going back, but the bones are not yet alive. It will happen in the future. A practicing Hebrew is looking for the Messiah. The first time, he was rejected. The first time, the Messiah came. But if you talk to a practicing Hebrew today, a practicing Jew, they would say, we're looking for the Yamashiach, the Messiah. We're looking for him. We have our eyes peeled for that person. And they'll find somebody in the future who they think and believe that will be. I'm kind of jumping ahead in our timeline. The Bible tells us in John 1 verse 11 that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And what a sad thing that is, that they rejected him. Isaiah prophesied that that would take place. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So we're going to go through the rest of this chapter and unpack this idea. But here's the main point. The dry bones will live again because the kingdom belongs to the Lord. That's why all of this is possible. The dry bones will live again because the kingdom belongs to the Lord. The kingdom of God does not exist because of your effort or mine. It is all something that is God's. It belongs to him. He's the one who orchestrates it. He is the one who is reigning. Our part is to simply enter into the reign of Christ and enter into his kingdom. Israel is featured in the millennial kingdom. Now, all people who are followers of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, will participate in the millennial kingdom. We'll find some verses about that. But Israel is the central figure, and Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom reigning from Jerusalem. And so you can see how important that is here for the Hebrew people. So when do these dry bones live again? There's three things that would happen before or while some of these things are taking place in this chapter. Is this microphone keeps cutting out. Do you hear that? I'm sorry for that. Wonder what's up, guys. Should I go to a different microphone? Different body pack? Okay. I'll keep talking while they figure that out. So a collection. Now, this is happening right now. There is a collection happening. Let me ask you, why are Hebrew people heading back to the land? Is it some inner desire? Is it a circumstance like a job? Did God put a love for them? Why are they heading back? Is it circumstances? Is it something that God put in them? Last time in chapter 33, we talked about them heading back to the land and how the land is kind of being prepared for the millennial kingdom. You know, things are growing there once again. I wonder if it's kind of like if your hometown and where you grew up and you kind of have that inside feeling of, I want to go home. And my people are from there, you know. Like I have a connection to Appalachia. Okay, I like the Appalachian Mountains from southern Ohio. So maybe that's something, even though some of them for generations have never lived in Israel. They've talked about it. They've discussed it. I think it's even more than that because verse 9 indicates, he says, oh, breath, breathe upon them. It's something to do with the Spirit of God who's moving them, maybe causing them to want to head back to this land that God had promised and given to their great-great forefathers. So I believe it's deeper. It's probably the Spirit of God, the desire in them. So throughout history, think about AD 538, Cyrus sends them back from Persia. There's other times from times where they were dispersed, like they left Assyria and went back. They left Babylon and went back home. They left Medo-Persia and went back home throughout history. But those were all from one nation. Here we have an indication that they're going to be coming from all over and all over, not just one nation, but many nations. In our postmodern era, which is how our era is described, postmodern, we have Hebrew people who began returning in May 14th of 1948. You have the nation forming. But even before then, you have people heading back to the land. And ever since then, they're going back. There was something called Operation Moses and Operation Solomon. I love their names. Ethiopian Jews, back in 1979, they began convincing Ethiopians to flee Ethiopia and head to Sudan, where they could be moved from refugee camps into Israel. And so they had Operation Moses and Solomon in 1984, and Solomon was in 1991, and that brought over like an entire tribe of people into there. Russian Jews, under the more liberal government of Mikhail Gorbachev back in the early 90s, some of you remember him, Jews were allowed to immigrate en masse. Nearly 1 million went. As soon as he said you could go, 1 million left Russia, went into Israel. So you have all these people suddenly going back to the land. There's this great desire, and they want to be able to go there. But in Ezekiel, they don't come from just one nation, but he sends the spirit, the wind, goes and goes all around, and the people start to come back from all over, every continent perhaps, where people would be. So notice how they come together in verses 6 through 8. There's the bones that come together, then the sinews, the fibers holding it together, then the flesh, that would be the muscle, the fat, the other fibers, and then the skin, that organ of our skin, and then the last thing is the breath, the breath. Notice in verse 8, there's no breath in them, no ruah in them. This is the word for Holy Spirit in the Bible, in the Old Testament, wind or spirit. And it's used many times. For example, in Genesis 1, we have God creating, and the Spirit of God moves there. We have an Adam in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In a way, he's replicating with this nation what happened with Adam. All these body parts come together, but he's not alive until the Spirit enters into him. So we have right now, in our era, where we're living, the people are coming together, but they're not spiritually alive yet. Things are preparing in this way, and it's very, very exciting. Israel will not be spiritually alive until they have God breathe into them, and we would call that a conversion, where someone passes from death to life. The Spirit of God then lives. So that brings us to verses 8 through 20. There is a conversion that's listed here. So the wind then is moving in verse 9, and the Lord breathes into them. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house, behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts, and they have no spirit in them yet. So they're not really spiritually alive yet. Then he says, therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and will bring you into the land of Israel. That sounds like resurrection. Coming out of the graves, that's a resurrection that will take place. There's a resurrection happening. And ye shall know, here's the result, ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place in you your own land, when ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and one for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So there's two sticks, one for Israel, one for Judah. And join these two sticks into one stick, in verse 17, and they shall be one in thine hand. The word stick here means wood or timber. It's not indicating a scroll, and I'll tell you why that's important in just a moment. When the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And we have these sticks coming together. This is a conversion that he's speaking about. When the Spirit of God comes into a person, that's at the moment they believe the gospel. They trust Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence and dwells within that person. He's a new convert. He has converted from nothing. He's converted from religion, or he's converted from works. And he's converted from any of those things to Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. A person can know about Jesus. He can know facts about the Bible. But until the Spirit, the breath of life, the Spirit of God comes into them, then he's not spiritually alive. Now for Joseph, the name is given here. That's the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. Sometimes that was the largest tribe, Ephraim. The term Israel was used freely in ancient times to describe the southern kingdom, or to describe Israel as a whole. Israel was used to describe Judah sometimes as well, because they were at one point, at the very beginning, one nation. And so the writing on these sticks, it's kind of like what happens with Moses when he has some sticks in Numbers 17. You can kind of look at that. And there's some interesting things that took place there. Now, here's why I describe these sticks. It's just wood. It's talking about wood merging together. What was splintered as a nation is no longer splintered. He's assimilated them back together. So we have the bones as a beautiful picture, very vivid. Now we have another picture here, these sticks coming together at their conversion. Mormon apologists claim that this passage predicts the eventual existence of another holy book, the Book of Mormon. Now, the Book of Mormon is a 19th century book that claims to tell the story of ancient Hebrews who came to the American continent before the time of Jesus. That's the overall gist or idea of that book. Since ancient writings such as the Old Testament were often rolled up on narrow poles, Mormon apologists speculate that scrolls is what this is talking about. They said, well, he had a stick, and they must have had a roll around it for another revelation or another Bible in their estimation. But we find from these verses that we read, besides this context, it's a prophecy. It's not about the Book of Mormon. It's a prophecy about Israel and Judah and about them assembling together in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. It's not about America or something. In addition, these words always just mean wooden stick or timber. And throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, they never mean scroll. This word always means stick, like the stick that Moses had, the staff even that David had, etc. So here it's speaking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is partially fulfilled after the Israelites left Babylon following their captivity and from Medo-Persia and the other places where they come. But we see this happening even more today. The Jews, those from Israel and Judah, will convert to Jesus. Now, I know some Hebrew people who are Christians. They're Messianic Jews. You know, they love Jesus. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. And we've had some come here, and some are missionaries, and they go and share Christ to their people in Israel and in a lot of New York City. But as a whole, Israel isn't a religious society, nor is it one focused on Jehovah God, nor Jesus. It's a secular society the way that it is today. So they're not having, at least not yet, a national revival. Remember from chapter 33 on, this is all about millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. There's some excerpts from other aspects of history, but that's what it's speaking of. When a person converts to Christianity from a religion, their works, or nothing, then the Spirit of God takes up residence. Verse 9 says that, and verse 14 says that. I'll put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live, and you'll live in your own land. Now, the Christian has the breath of God in them. Here's some verses about this. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. To the disciples, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive. And the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a hyper-religious man. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what does he go on to tell him? You must be born again. You've got to trust Christ. You need to be converted to the Messiah, to Jesus, in order to have this Spirit of life in you. Lazarus, he had been dead for several days. His flesh was already decaying. Martha expresses that Jesus can raise him up at the last day. At the last day, you could do that, to which Jesus replies, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is the resurrection and life. The Spirit of God breathes new life, eternal life, into us. In Romans 8, verse 16, his Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you're uncertain about your salvation, if you don't know your sins are forgiven and are not for sure that heaven is your home, that Jesus is your God, that God the Father will have you at your last moment in your last breath, why not know for certain today? You see, the Spirit of God is in you if you're a Christian. And he will give you comfort when you need comfort, and he'll also give you correction when you need correction. And that's how you, it's one of the ways you can tell, well, I'm a Christian, I know it. I get comfort when I need comfort, and he corrects me and convicts me when I need conviction and a correction. So are you saved? Have you trusted Christ? Is there new life, a spiritual life in you? And here's something that's awesome. God holds us and them in the future, this united stick in his hand. In John 10, verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And isn't it amazing, as verse 19 concludes, that the Lord said, I'm going to hold this stick in mine hand. The united stick of Israel and Judah in their millennial and our millennial kingdom. If you've not yet trusted the gospel of Christ and don't have or have a lack of peace, you're not for sure about eternal life, trust Jesus today. I didn't say go join a church or get baptized, and the Bible doesn't say become a church member or get into a denomination, be able to recite these creeds or make motions with your hands or pray a certain way. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And friends, he's the risen Son of God. You express faith. I believe that. Jesus died on the cross. He took my sin. He paid the entire price. I couldn't pay it for myself. And Lord Jesus, would you forgive me of my sin and save my soul? I believe you're alive and you're my God. Please save me. And he will. He will. It's just that simple. It's expressing my faith to God. I'm believing in my heart that Jesus, the Son of God, is resurrected. Have you believed the gospel? Now, during the tribulation, that 7 years of total conflict on the earth, the terrible time in the future that will take place, Jesus is actually preached. And many Jews will convert to Christianity, they'll convert to Jesus. Many Jews will believe in Jesus instead of the Antichrist. They convert to Christ. This is all in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, there are 144,000 Jews who withstand Antichrist. They say no to him, and they say yes to Jesus. And they're witnesses of God's grace. They're witnesses of God's mercy. The world is going through a terrible upheaval in that time, and yet they have the peace of God, and they're sealed by the Lord, and they are protected by God and cared for by the Lord. They're a testimony. Here's the verses about this. In Revelation 20, it gives us some description of how at the start of the millennial kingdom, it's going to be comprised of believers, and some of those who went through the tribulation even. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's some people during the tribulation who'll say no to the Antichrist, and they don't take his mark. They don't get his seal. They don't trust in him. They are trusting in the Lord. They have the breath of life in them. And so when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, they'll be a part. So there's a collection, there's a conversion, finally a coronation. Notice in verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, that means the different Gentile nations, which whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Remember, they're coming from all around, not just one or two nations, from all over the place. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. This is the Messiah. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. Remember the word idols from our study? It's the dung deity. Ezekiel sees this as just manure, these idols that people would be following instead of following Jehovah God. And he says they're not going to have anything to do with these idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places where they have sinned. That means they were living or dwelling in apostasy. That's what their dwelling places is indicating. This is how they live. They just continue to live wrong, rebellion against the Lord with their idols. And he says, they're going to clean it up. I'm going to clean it up. It's going to change. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. We've seen that statement several times in Ezekiel. And what it is, it's the gospel in a nutshell. What's the end result of the gospel? That you're going to be God's son or daughter, and that God will be your God. I underline that verse because that's the gospel in one statement. Is God your God today? And is Jesus your Savior? Are you his person? Are you one of his children? What a wonderful, wonderful thing this is. And David then, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all shall have one shepherd, that's Jesus. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given them or given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And that's a messianic prophecy there. It's David's throne. It's Jesus that it's speaking of. King Jesus is the one who will rule. So this is a coronation then. And when does this coronation take place? This takes place at the commencement of the millennial kingdom. This vision describes resurrection, not just a resuscitation. This is an incredible thing. It's not just a remake of something old. This is a brand new order that God creates, a millennial kingdom that is established. He doesn't just make something old and beat up better. This is something brand new that the world has never seen. A new land, a new leader, and a new Lord like never seen to this point in the history of the earth. Now, we understand that and acknowledge that the resurrection has placed a glorious crown upon all the sufferings of Christ. He paid the price for us. He's the one who is worthy and the only one who is worthy of this moment. One person wrote, he said, I heard about a student who was beduffled, there's a word for you, beduffled when his professor spoke about the premillennial view and the pre-tribulation rapture and the mid-tribulation and the post-tribulation. He's talking about, these are all different eschatology perceptions of the future. And he said, I'm really in despair about this. He folded his arms and he said, I-A-K, I-A-K. The professor said, what does that mean? The student said, that means I am confused. The professor said, well, confused doesn't start with a K, it starts with a C. He says, you have no idea how confused I am. Okay, so there's a coronation that's going to take place. And this is speaking of the millennial kingdom, and this is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Think with me for just a moment about how the world is being prepared today for a new world order. You hear people talking about a one world order, globalism. Okay, this is a big deal in society, and they'll use any event to kind of force that agenda around the world. And we don't have to be afraid of that. We'll just continue to go on with life until Christ comes for us. But while the world today is searching and prepping and preparing for a new world order, and then eventually they'll follow the attempts of the Antichrist, he'll take control of that, or these leaders of the 10 major nations at the time will give him control of the reins of the whole world at the time, it'll fail. And I'll show you a chart here in just a moment. After all of that attempt of Antichrist in the world, Jesus will come and set up a successful kingdom. 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So here's a timeline to kind of go over this a little bit. Now, I've spoken some broad things that we could take, you know, whole messages on even to this point. But I hope you can see this okay. So the church age, this is where we're at right now. This is the age of grace, and we're thankful for the church that is the era that we live in today. And then the next thing in God's prophetic calendar here, future things, is the rapture. There's some different passages there. In Revelation 4:1, the Lord says, come on up, and that's when the rapture takes place. We don't know we don't know when it's going to happen, but in the Bible, that's when it's articulated, is in Revelation 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, all talks about that. The tribulation then, this is what I was just talking about, 7 years with a false peace treaty. Antichrist makes a false peace treaty with Israel. And there's a little hash mark right there. That's the 3.5 mark right there. 3.5 years in, after making this false peace treaty, part of the agreement is, and probably in the next Ezekiel message, it'll be about 4 or 5 weeks away, we'll talk about the rebuilt temple and the altar and the sacrifices and things that you're going to be doing. That's at the end of this chapter that we're in right now. But right halfway through, Antichrist is going to go to Jerusalem and tell all the Hebrew people, you need to worship me, not worship all this that's taking place at the temple. And he's going to say, you need to bow down to me. And that's when he starts to impose the mark of the beast, the number 666, you know, the number of man. All of that, you can't buy or sell. Revelation just screams about this and prophetic telling us about it. So that takes place right around here. And then there's a second coming in Armageddon. Maybe we should say Armageddon, then the second coming. Here's what happens. Antichrist has assembled in the Valley of Megiddo. It's a perfect battlefield, according to Napoleon. And he assembles all the troops, anybody who could do anything, throw anything, fire anything. He has everybody on earth that he could get there to kill and destroy Israel. Remember how a lot of them have converted, and a lot of them are saying no to Antichrist, and they didn't want to desecrate their temple. That all takes place then. And he's assembling all these, but then Jesus comes back. He's riding on a white horse. He speaks, they all fall down dead. We're riding back with, and we get to participate by watching. And we get to see all of this. I'm saying a lot of things. We could take a whole message by each of these points. That takes place there. And then, after Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, there's an earthquake that takes place. He splits the earth right in half, north and south, and he rides in, on that horse probably, he rides in through the gate that he left to go through when he went up to the Mount of Olives the last time. He'll go through the Golden Gate. He'll set up the millennial kingdom. You could read this in Zechariah. Last chapter says all of this. And he'll set up his millennial kingdom. This is something that we get to spectate, to participate, but in a millennial kingdom, we get to be a part of this. Now, let me just speak about the time period that we're in. It could be the economy, it could be wars, it could be healthcare, these different things that are Antichrist's top priorities. Revelation tells us his motto, his slogan is going to be peace and safety, peace and safety. Hey, we need peace and safety. Okay, we could already make the pictures and posters for him. I mean, that's what he's going to say. Today, we're living in a time that's defined by the world as the time of acceleration. This is the era of acceleration, and others have called it the era of the Great Reset. You've heard that term before. Klaus Schwab and others at the World Economic Forum. So here's something very interesting. The World Economic Forum sees religion as non-healthy. Here's a chart from the National Library of Medicine. Now look at this chart. Okay, I just screenshotted this off their webpage. Non-health category, health category. Stratification, non-stratification. I think it has to do with their how they roll out plans or strategizing. So capitalism is seen as non-healthy to the global agenda. I didn't write this, but this is from their webpage. Scientocracy, so science, multiple sciences, that's not good. Theocracy, what's a theocracy? That's a government that has a deity as their god or as their king or leader. Okay. Pluralism, okay, you want to believe that, you can believe that. I'll believe the way I believe. We have to all think alike is what they're saying with that. Pluralism is not healthy. And fluctuation, we don't like change. Okay, some of you would say, yeah, that's a good one. We don't like change. Okay, so that, they say this is not healthy. We need health, so restorism. Restorism, and that means, in parentheses, health comes first. Peace and safety. Safety, you need to be healthy. These things are not healthy. These things are healthy. Health is cessation. I need to be a healthy citizen. Healthization. Healthy citizen. All right, this is what they're projecting and hoping. This is from the National Library of Medicine. And all these ideas come from the vision of the World Economic Forum. So I ask myself, why do they say theocracy? Because from what I can tell, Vatican City, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan, I ran out of fingers on this hand, there's six, right? Only six nations on earth have what would be called a theocracy, but there's a theocracy coming. The millennial kingdom is a theocracy. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to be king. That's as sure as a threat to Antichrist whenever that all takes place. So this future includes a theocracy where King Jesus will be king of earth one day. Oh, I just love that. You can talk, I like this stuff. A new king with a new land. And if it's a new land with a new king, he has to have a kingdom. And we're subjects in that kingdom. Both Jews and Gentiles alike, we get to participate in this where the Lord says that we can rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You can look that up in Revelation. Friends, the dry bones will live again because the kingdom belongs to the Lord. That's why. And all of this is possible because Jesus is alive. The death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. After paying the price for our sin, he resurrected on the third day. So what do we do with all this prophetic stuff? You know, oh, this is interesting. History before it happens. What do we do with all of this? Well, I'll give you three things. Number one, application, things to participate in. When you see Jews going back to the land, cheer them on. Cheer them on. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's a chaotic country. It's a chaotic land over there, all the fighting. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the scripture, the psalmist especially admonishes us for that. Number two, we can know Jesus as our Savior today. And Christian, you can live the Christian life today. You can live in community with other Christians, and we're told to live in community with other Christians so that we're exhorting each other and so much more as we see the day approaching. Okay, we don't know when it's happening, but we can see how the world's shaping up. I mean, this is a tumultuous era in history. Number three, we can look forward to the millennial kingdom, and in the meantime, let Jesus be the king of your life. He's already the king of eternity. He's going to be the king of the millennial kingdom. And Christians, we see Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, which indicates he is king in our lives. So is Jesus the king of your life? Do you run by your thoughts and decisions and ideas and what you do by the Lord? Do you do that? That's a good question to ask. Is Jesus really my king? Do you live with kingdom values? Kingdom values. Okay, here's how God wants me to do this. Here's how the Lord says in his word about this. Now, these are applications that are sometimes hard for us to do, but let me give you one more verse. Matthew 6:33. This may help. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In that passage, you know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What clothes are we going to wear today? Okay, all the stuff of life, the busyness of life, the circumstances of life, the decisions of life, all these things, he'll give us what we need, but we need to seek first the kingdom of God. One person wrote, everyone wants the kingdom of God, but few want it first. Everyone wants high achievement, but few want to pay the price. Everyone wants God, but few want to put him first. Put Jesus first in your life, and that's a great application. As we conclude, let's take a moment and visit with the Lord. Here's the questions on the screen as we are responding. Number one is this: I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think it's something that Christians for many millennia have been doing, is praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because the psalmist told us to. Lord has challenged me to pray for peace. While we're waiting for Christ to come back in the rapture, I'm going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Anybody like that? Okay, God help us. Yes, pray for that. It means everyone's putting down their weapons. Number two, I will live in community with other Christians. I see the value, and so much more in this day, that we would encourage and admonish and be there to help one another. I want to live in community with other Christians, participate with others in life. Anyone like that? God help us. Yes, I see a lot of hands. Yes, that's awesome. God bless you. And finally then, I will live like Jesus is the king of my life. Sometimes this is our challenge as Christians. Lord, help me today that I would live like Jesus is the king of my life. I see some hands already. Are there others? You're responding. God help us. Yes. One more question then. There may be a friend right now in this building if you've not trusted Christ. There may be one watching at home if you've not trusted Christ. Believe the gospel today. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Believe that he rose from the dead and express that to him. Let's talk following the service. Let's talk, and you can believe. You can ask and express faith in Jesus as the risen Son of God, and know that you're saved and know that your sins are forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible chapter of Scripture, the powerful imagery here, this resurrection of a people, this reunification of this nation. And what an amazing thing when you're coordinated as king of all of this. And you set up your millennial kingdom. The kingdom has outsiders. It has people against them. And we know and see that even in the world today, the enemies of Christ. And what a challenge for us to spread the good news, to share Christ, to give hope to those around us. Lord, we pray for those decisions about peace. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and whoever's fighting, wherever the conflict is, that they would lay down their weapons. And we know that ultimately this doesn't happen until you come back. And so we do anticipate with great expectation your return soon. We do pray for those here today that we would live in Christian community. Help us to see the importance of fellowshipping and being together and encouraging one another in these days. And Lord, let us live like you're the king. Whatever the issue is, whatever the struggle, let us lay those things aside and follow you with all of our hearts, seeking you first, your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you bless us now as we go. Thank you for all that you've done in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.